If that doesn't get you fired up, I love you. Something's wrong with you, okay? But now, so pumped about this weekend. You know, as part of our All to Him discipleship journey, we are investing in the men of our church in very intentional ways. And so over Father's Day weekend, we are hosting our first ever men's conference. We're calling it the Act Like Men's Conference because this is our goal, is that we want to train up an army of men who know how to act like godly men. So to all the men who are in the house, this is for you, and I want you to be there, okay? Here's what you got to know. The tickets, we've been doing pre-registration for the last couple of weeks. Half the tickets are already gone. So we got 900 seats, and we're going public this weekend. Half the tickets are already gone. So if you want to be a part of this, you got to get on it. Do not waste time. I want you to visit that website today at some point, actlikemen2024.com. The tickets for grown men are $50. And then we also want you to bring your teenage sons, if you have a middle school, high school, 12 to 17, that range, $25 for them. But guys, I'm not kidding. Like, this thing's going to sell out quick. So do not waste time or you might miss out, okay? And to all the ladies in the room, make sure they do it, all right? Just stay on them until you know they got a ticket because it's going to be amazing, all right? Well, hey, with all that said, if you have a Bible, grab it. Head to two passages with me, if you will, Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. We'll start in Genesis 2, and in just a bit, we'll get to Ephesians 5, so you can hold your place there. But today, we're in week two of a series called Under God. And in the series, we're unpacking a concept known as sphere sovereignty, and it's built upon the truth that we just sang, that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. And right now, in present time, he is seated on the throne of heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That his name is the name above every name, both in this age and in the age to come. That as the apostle Paul says, he's the blessed and only sovereign. That Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who possesses all authority in both heaven and on earth. And what that means is that every individual and every institution are subject to his rule. You see, we know from the word of God that God not only created people, but he created certain institutions to help govern his world, namely the family, the church, and the state, aka civil government. And because God created these institutions, they belong to him, and they've also been given a certain jurisdiction by him to work with them. Now, here's what happens. When each of these institutions stay within their God-given jurisdictions, things work. Life flourishes, and societies flourish, and families flourish, and churches flourish. And the problem on the other hand is that when they leave their jurisdictions and they start swerving into the lanes of the others, things begin to fall apart. And the reason I have been so burdened to preach this series in 2024, which is another election year, yay, praise God, we should pray about that, okay? But the reason I have been burdened to preach this series is because right now in our society, things are falling apart. They are, man. I'm deeply convinced of this, that what is happening in the United States of America right now is that we as people are having demonic ideology shoved down our throats day after day after day. And sadly, many people are buying into them without realizing what it is they're buying into. And these ideologies are destroying the lives of people, and in the end, they lead to death. And I truly believe it's my responsibility as a pastor, and it is your responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ to at some point wave the flag and to love people enough to stand and to speak the truth so that people have eyes to see the spiritual nature of what is taking place. And we also have to warn people of the destruction that awaits them if they continue down the path that they're on. And so with that before us again, we're going to dive into our topic for today, which is the family. Now, I want to preface the sermon by saying this, okay? Some of you are going to leave after today with massive questions about the family, because the truth is your family does not look like the family I'm about to describe. And it was my intention originally in preparing this sermon to take time and to answer a lot of your questions. And then I started writing the sermon and I realized very quickly, I will not have time to do that, okay? So what I'm going to do is this upcoming week on our podcast, I'm going to take time to answer your questions. And so if you don't already listen to our podcast, we publish it on our YouTube channel, on the Crosspoint City Church app. Just go hunt it down, and at the very least, listen to this one episode. It'll be out on Wednesday morning, and I pray it's a hopeful or a helpful resource for you. But again, we're going to dive into the nature of family today. And so to do that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible where God institutes the family, all right? If you're there in Genesis 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Here's what the Bible says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called Whoa Man. Praise God. Knocked it out of the park with this one. Because she was taken out of man. Now listen to this next verse very closely. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So what we see on page 2 of the Bible is this detailed account of God creating the first man and the first woman. When you go back and read the verses before the ones we just read, you learn that after speaking the heavens and the earth into being, that God reached down into the dust of the earth, and from the ground he formed the man, and the man's purpose was to work the ground. Okay, he took him and he put him in this garden called Eden, and he was meant to work the garden, to produce, and so here he is in the garden, but the problem was he was all alone. And in what we just read, verse 18, God recognizes it's not good for the man to be alone, because as we learned last weekend, human beings, we were made to be social creatures. You see, we belong to a social God, a triune God. We believe in one God eternally expressed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we believe that before creation ever began, those three persons existed in perfect relationship. And so to be created then in the image of the triune God means that we need to be in relationship with other people. And so what God decides to do is this: I will make a helper fit for the man. And I just want to stop and point out some language here because it's highly significant. And I also hope it encourages all you women in the room. So let me show you a couple things, okay? Number one, the word helper that you see here in the Hebrew, it is the word ezer. And it means one who provides what is lacking in man. Women, I also need you to know that in the Old Testament scriptures, God uses that word for himself. That God says about himself, he is an ezer, that he is one who provides what is lacking in man. And ladies, you gotta understand, God made you for the same purpose. The point I'm trying to make is that women, God did not design you for a lesser role, okay? Like, you are not man's assistant, you are man's helper, that God made you to provide what is lacking in man. I would say that the same is true in the opposite direction, that as men, we're meant to provide what is lacking in woman. But ladies, hear me, when you perform your very, very important God-given role, you are literally imaging your creator. It's a beautiful thing. And the second word I wanna point out is the word fit. The word fit, when you read it in the Hebrew, it means like but opposite. And so God is saying here, I'm gonna make someone like the man, but opposite from the man to provide what is lacking in the man. So I love what he does. He starts bringing all the animals to Adam, and Adam starts naming them. He's like hippo, horse, elephant, mosquito, you know, it's that kind of thing. And it's just on and on it goes. And I think God did this to show Adam, listen, to show Adam, hey man, none of these are gonna work for you, because none of these are like you. And then God performs the first recorded surgery in the history of the world. He puts Adam to sleep, knocks him out. He opens up his side, he takes a rib, and then from that rib forms woman. And I love what the commentator Matthew Henry says about it. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Here's the simple point, that as men and women, we were created by God as equals in both value and worth, but at the same time, we've been given different roles and responsibilities. And when men and women perform their God-given roles and responsibilities as equals, side by side in a spirit of humble partnership, this is when you and I together put God on display rightly in his world. And so I want to just stop and acknowledge here that this is where the Christian worldview would differ from the dominant worldview of our day, okay? And we're going to get into that here in just a moment, but one of the clearest places where we see this in its application is in the family. And what we learn from Genesis chapter 2 is that families are built upon this God-ordained institution called marriage. I don't know if you caught this, but what we just read, like a wedding ceremony took place in the Garden of Eden. Did you see that? That God, who is a father, brought this woman to her husband. So it's almost like a dad walking a daughter down an aisle, that God the Father brings this newly formed woman to her husband, passes her off to the husband, and then in verse 24, this declaration is made that what happened in that moment should be the pattern for men and women moving forward. So let me just repeat it, okay? Here's the pattern, that a man should leave his father and mother. All the young men in the room, I'm gonna help you out real quickly, okay? You wanna get married one day, young man? Step one, leave mom and dad, all right? You gotta grow up, you gotta get a job, you gotta put away the video games, get out of the basement, take some responsibility. All the young single women in the house said, yes and amen. You gotta grow up, all right, if you wanna get married one day. That's step number one, you leave mom and dad, and then you, step number two, cleave to your wife. You enter into this covenant relationship with her before God called marriage. And then the marriage relationship is consummated through the physical act of sex, which has this supernatural way of uniting a husband and wife together as one flesh. And so here's the simple idea. When a man and woman get married, a new family's formed. This is how families come together, that a man and woman get married and a new family is formed. So let me give you a principle, if I can, to help you with your in-laws, all right? I pray this blesses you. Women, understand that when you marry that man, he does not marry into your family. And men, please understand that when you marry that woman, she does not marry into your family, but you start a new family. And to all the in-laws in the house, I just need you to understand, I know that's the way your family's always done it, and you're trying to put all of your expectations on them, but that family's their family, it's not your family. So they get to decide now, because when men and women get married, new families are formed, okay? Now, as I said just a moment ago, this is where the Christian worldview differs from the dominant worldview of our day. The dominant worldview in the United States of America today is called the humanistic worldview. And in the sermon I preached last week, I broke all of this down in great detail. I don't have time to go that deep today. So if you missed it, you can find it in sermon number one. But I do want to give you the quick, short version, okay? Just as a reminder. Number one, within the Christian worldview, we believe that God is sovereign over all things, that God determines truth, that human beings flourish when they live according to God's truth, and we believe that in the end, people are accountable to God. That you and I, as created beings, will stand before our Creator, and we will give an answer for how we spent the one life that He gave us, okay? That is Christianity. Now, the humanistic worldview, on the other hand, would say man is sovereign over all things, and that man determines truth, and that man flourishes when he lives according to his truth, and that in the end, man is accountable to no one. That human beings can determine truth and live their truth out as long as it doesn't hurt other people, and in the end, man answers to no one for the way he's lived his life. Now, I tell you that because I want you to know, when you apply those two worldviews to family, we land in very different places. Where Christianity would agree with humanism is in our belief that the family is the most basic institution within society, which means that for a society to flourish, families in that society must flourish, so it all hangs on that. But where we differ and disagree is in what constitutes a family. And so I wanna just show you how all of this sounds in real life, just like we did last week concerning gender and abortion. But before I do, I just wanna repeat what I said last weekend as well, because I think this is valuable, all right? I am very aware that there are people who are here with us today and watching online that will disagree with some of what I'm about to teach. I'm also aware that there are probably people who are with us that are right now living in contradiction to what I'm about to teach. And I just want to say that my goal over the next few moments is not to shame you or to condemn you. Man, we love you. We're so glad that you're here. Welcome, okay? At the very least, here's what I hope happens for you, that you leave with a better understanding of why we as Christians believe what we believe about these topics, okay? So that's first. The second thing that I'll say, I know there are a lot of you who will agree with everything, and the temptation for you is gonna be to like praise and applause and to shout me down, and I just wanna say, like, I don't need any of that, okay? I don't need praise, I don't need applause, I just need us to be respectful, because every person has been made in the Imago Dei, Every life possesses intrinsic dignity and value and worth, and it's our responsibility as the people of God to treat people accordingly, even those who believe differently than us. And so there may be people who aren't where we are just yet, and I just want us to respect each other. Can we do that? And so let me walk us through it. Here's how these worldviews sound when applied to family. I'll start with Christianity. First, we believe that family is creational. That family is creational, meaning that the family was God's idea and that the institution that family is built upon called marriage was God's idea. And because God created it, he owns it. And what that means for us as people is that we can't do with it whatever we want to do with it. Okay, we can't change it or tweak it or redefine it or expand it. But according to the word of God, marriage by its very definition is this: it is a covenant between one man and one woman for life. That's marriage, okay? Simple definition, that it is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life. We also see Jesus himself reaffirming this in the New Testament. And it's important for you to know that because at times this topic will come up and people will try to argue, well, Jesus never talked about these things. Yes, he did. Okay, he did, I promise. You see it in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus is asked about divorce and he starts with Genesis 1. Well, don't you know that in the beginning God created the male and female? So he goes back to the very nature of human beings, and then he says, for this reason, Genesis 2:24, a man should leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so Jesus in Matthew 19 quotes Genesis 2 to reaffirm the creational nature of both marriage and family. Now, in addition, we also believe as Christians that family is pro-creational. That family is pro-creational, meaning that one of the primary purposes of family is that husbands and wives would be fruitful and multiply and make babies, all right? And I know I've said this in the past, I find it so amazing that God includes us in this. I don't know if you're with me, but I find it amazing because he didn't have to. He could have kept creating life like he did in the beginning. You know, it's like more dirt, more ribs, more men, more women, and that's not what he did. Instead, he formed us with the right anatomical tools to participate in the procreation of life. And here's what is so mind-blowing. When we participate, we produce little human beings that bear the very image of God. How insane is that? Now, ultimately and finally, what we believe as Christians is that families work best and societies work best when families function according to their created design. And I want to share one other thing before I move on, and this is not to take a shot at anybody, but I think it's important for you to know this. Do you know that all of the sociological data is on our side? Like if you go read all the latest research, and I'm not even talking from Christian sources, okay? But if you read all the latest research on families, here's what the sociological data says, and you should read it and check me on this to make sure I ain't lying to you, all right? But here's what it says, that families flourish when a man marries a woman and they have sex within the bounds of marriage and they raise their kids in stable two-parent households. Why is that? Well, we would say because that's the way God designed it to work, okay? So this is Christianity. Now, the humanistic worldview, on the other hand, says this, that family is a social construct. So you gotta understand, we're starting in a very, very different place. We would say it's creational. And the humanistic worldview would say family is a social construct and that the institution that the family is built upon called marriage is a social construct. And because marriage has been constructed by man, man is free to deconstruct it and redefine it at will. Okay, this is why within this worldview, it is perfectly acceptable for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman, or in some cultures and societies, you know, a man can marry multiple women or vice versa. And so what this means by default is that the humanist is forced to deny procreation as a primary purpose of family. I mean, if you think about this very logically, it makes sense because within this worldview, marriage has been redefined to now accommodate people who are incapable of procreating. And so according to the humanist, procreation is irrelevant to how families are meant to work. And so finally, what humanism believes is this, that families work best and societies work best when people are free to do family in the way that seems right and best for them. Now, here's what I'm trying to show you, all right? I just want you to see why Christianity is so at odds with our society today on these topics and these issues. It's not that we're just trying to be at odds, okay? And it's not even that we're a bunch of homophobic bigots who hate people as we are often accused of being. Now, the truth about faithful Christians, I'm not saying like Christian in name only. Like if you're a nominal Christian, Christian in name only, this doesn't apply to you. I'm talking faithful Christians who love Jesus, who are surrendered to his lordship. The truth about those followers of Jesus is that we love people, man. Oh, we love people deep, and we are for people, and we are for human flourishing. But we believe as Christians that human flourishing is only possible when people live according to their God-given natures. And that human flourishing is only possible when individuals govern themselves by the help of the Holy Spirit according to the law of God as revealed in his word. And so the application then for families is this, that for families to flourish, men and women must do family God's way. Now, there's one other thing that I want to note about Christianity and our view on family before we keep going, and it's this. We believe that the family is a form of government. I don't know, I briefly mentioned this last week. We'll continue making sense of all this in the weeks to come. But again, family, according to Christianity, is a form of government, and we would even argue that civil government has been patterned after family government because family came first. Family was the very first institution that God ordained in society. And what you see within family is this, that there are people who rule. These are rulers called parents. There are subjects. These are your little heathen kids running around causing chaos in your house every day. There are laws to be followed. And we'll talk about this in a moment. So husbands, you're meant to do certain things for the sake of the family. Wives, you're meant to do certain things for the sake of the family. The same would apply to parents and kids, all called to do certain things for the sake of the family. There is even discipline and punishment required at times. So for example, your kid steps out of line, he or she rebels, then what's needed is discipline to bring that child back into line with how things are supposed to work. And so all of that to make this point, as a form of government, God has given the family certain responsibilities to fulfill. And I'm gonna give you four of them, and as I walk through this, I want you again to think in terms of jurisdiction. All of these things that we're about to cover fall within the jurisdiction of the family, all right? So let me give them to you. Number one, the family is responsible to provide for its members. The family is responsible to provide for its members, and men in the room, I need you to understand the burden of provision rests on you, okay? Men, I'm gonna talk to you a lot today, so I need you leaning in and listening closely. Men, the burden of provision rests upon you. We see it from the opening pages of Scripture that God built men to work, to get jobs, to produce, to provide. This is what we do, men. And Paul even says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that when a man fails to do this, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. So I need you to feel the weightiness of this, okay? Men, it is upon you to take responsibility for the good of your family and to do whatever it is that you need to do to meet the needs of those people in your house each and every day, okay? So this is where we start, that families provide for their members. Number two, the family is responsible to care for aging parents. And this is why under the Old Testament law, the firstborn son was given a double portion of his parents' estate. It's not that he received more so he could squander it all on himself. No, he received more so that as his parents got older, he had the necessary resources to care for his aging parents. And I just wanna acknowledge, I know some of you are in that season right now, that the tables have turned and now you're, as the son or daughter, taking care of mom and dad. And some of you have shared with me personally how hard that has been for you. I cannot imagine what that's like. But I just wanna say to you as your pastor, I commend you. God is pleased with you because you are walking in obedience and you are doing what families are meant to do. And so I just pray that you will take joy in that no matter how hard it might be right now, okay? Number three, the family is responsible to leave an inheritance. And if you're anything like me, you hear the word inheritance and your mind immediately goes to money, and you would be right on that, okay? Part of the inheritance is financial in nature. Proverbs 13:22 says that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So I need you to catch this. As you are making financial decisions today for your family, you can't just think about today. You can't just look at the budget, the bank account, and go, well, what do we want today? And what do we need today? But you have to be thinking about the future, and you have to make it a point to put some aside so that even the second generation after you receives something from you. So there's an inheritance that's meant to be passed along, but also need you to know part of this inheritance is spiritual in nature. This is the more important aspect, I think, and we see this all throughout the Bible. Psalm 78 is a great passage for you to get familiar with. But leaving a spiritual inheritance means that you as a parent would pass down knowledge and truth about the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the law of God, that as a family, you would be very intentional about teaching the generations after you the importance of living under God's authority for the sake of their freedom and their flourishing. So let me just say it like this, okay? As you are living life in the world today, you can't just make it all about you. You can't. Like, the lie that we are often fed in our society today is that you're an island and you can do whatever you want to do and it doesn't impact anybody else. Yes, it does. The decisions that you make today have ripple effects, and they do in fact affect the lives of other people. And the lives of people that are impacted most directly are the people within your own family. And so as you're living your life today, you always have to be thinking about the generations after you. What kind of spiritual inheritance am I leaving behind? And then finally, number four, I'm gonna get real preachy on this point, so forgive me. Okay, here we go. Number four. The family is responsible to educate children. The family is responsible to educate children. Parents, listen very closely, okay? The school is not responsible to educate your children, and the church is not responsible to educate your children. Yes, both institutions are supplemental in regards to educating your kids, but they do not replace your role as a parent. Parents, please feel the weight of this. It is your God-given responsibility to be the primary educator of your kids. And when you as a parent fail in this, your kids suffer in a massive way. I believe we're seeing the impact of this in our society today before our very eyes. Like, I don't know if you realize this, but it was just a little over 100 years ago that families in the United States handed over education to the government. It's crazy. It wasn't that long ago. It all started with a guy in the 19th century named Horace Mann. He set this whole thing in motion. And by the earliest 20th century, U.S. families were like, okay, government, you can educate the children. And since that time, our government has continued to exercise more and more control over education. And today, what's happening in our society is that you have state-run schools pushing demonic ideologies like humanism onto our kids. Like, I can't ever remember this happening when I was in school. Like, when I was in school back in the 1900s, like way back, you know, I don't ever remember it. I just went to school and it was like reading and math and science and language arts, a little bit of detention from time to time, you know, you just like went home and went about your life. And now what you have are teachers in classrooms who think that they have the right to push ideologies onto our kids in an effort to shape the way they see and view the world. Can I tell you the greater problem is that we got a bunch of parents who think there's nothing we can do about it. Oh, education belongs to the government. That's their job. They're in charge of that. No, they're not. Our government is outside its jurisdiction in this regard. And as a parent, the primary educator is you. You will stand before God one day and be held accountable for what your kid is learning right now. And so let me just make it real practical. If you need to go to the school board meeting, go to the meeting. If you need to have a conversation with the administrator, have the conversation. If you need to talk to the teacher, talk to the teacher. If you need to rip your kid out of the dang school, rip your kid out of the school. Amen? This is your responsibility as a parent. I told you I was gonna get preachy, so thanks for forgiving me, all right? But let me just say this before I move on, because I think this is important. I wanna say to all of the godly, faithful administrators and teachers in our church, we love you so much, don't we? Aren't you grateful for these men and women? Can we just take a moment to honor them? Yeah. Listen, I know your job today is harder than it has ever been. And I just want to say to you as your pastor, we love you. We're grateful for you. I so appreciate the fact that we have godly, faithful administrators and teachers who understand all of this. That as kids walk into schools and classrooms every day, they have no right to impose what they want onto our kids, but they understand they're stewards and that the primary educators are the parents. And so thank you for what you do every day. I just want you to know we're praying for you. We got your back as your pastor, okay? But here's ultimately what I'm trying to get you to see. Listen closely, okay? That when families abdicate their responsibilities, the government becomes the family. And when families abdicate their responsibilities, The government becomes the family. This is what is happening right now in our society before our very eyes. And here's what it often looks like, okay? The government says, oh, no, 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 you don't need to provide for your family members. We'll do it. We'll provide for them. Oh, no, no, hold on. Care for aging parents? No, no, just give them to us. We'll take care of them for you. Hold on, leave an inheritance for your kids. If they want money or they need to know what to believe on a spiritual level, we'll tell them. Education, give them to us. We'll educate them. We'll tell them what they need to know. And the result of all that is that society suffers at large because the government has now swerved out of its lane. And it swerved into the lane of the family, and God did not build civil government to do what he's called families to do. But please hear me. There is more at stake here than societal flourishing. Oh, societal flourishing matters so, so much. But do you know the greater thing at stake is the very glory of God? Because God, when he established marriage in the family, he created it and designed it to work in a specific way so that the family would point to something much greater than itself. And this is what I want to show you from Ephesians 5. So if you're there, we're going to dive in, and we're going to pick it up in verse 22. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. And here is Paul quoting Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so what Paul is doing here is he's outlining the roles of the husband and the wife within marriage. And like Jesus in Matthew 19, Paul affirms the creational nature of both marriage and family. And he makes the simple point that God created marriage to work in a specific way to tell the story of the gospel. Oh man, you gotta feel the weight of this, married folks, okay? That God created marriage in such a way that these relationships we have entered into would tell the story of the gospel. This great news, that's the best news on planet Earth, right? Of what Jesus Christ has done to save his church and how his church is meant to live in response to his great sacrifice. This is that mystery that Paul refers to in the text, and I wanna show you how it works, all right? So husbands, I'm gonna start with you. Husband, your role within marriage, according to Paul, is selfless authority. Selfless authority. And here's how he says it, that just as Christ is the head of the church, that the husband is the head of the wife. But men, listen to me, what headship does not mean is that you're the boss and you're in charge and she shuts her mouth and she just does what you say. And I love you enough to tell you as a man, if that's how you think about your role in marriage, you are wrong and you need to repent of your sin and humble yourself before God, okay? Headship means leadership, yes, but selfless leadership. It means selfless leadership on the part of the man, which is about you practicing sacrificial love toward your wife. Husbands, this is you loving her like you love yourself because you understand that you're one flesh now. And so in the same way that you would take care of your own body, what you do is you take care of that woman. And what it means on a practical level, listen, men, is that you serve her and that you honor her. And that you're not harsh with her, but you're gentle toward her. It means that you would be sensitive to all of her needs. It means as a man that you would pursue her, that when something is broken in the relationship, that you don't wait on her, but you're the one to initiate forgiveness. It means that you empathize with her, that you seek to understand her, even when it feels impossible to do it. Come on, can I get an amen from somebody? And men, more than anything, catch this, more than anything, what it means is that you do everything in your power to aid in her sanctification, that she might grow in Christ's likeness and flourish as a woman of God, even if you have to lay down your physical life for her. And why? Why do we do that as husbands? Because it's what Christ did for his church.
And as men, what we have to understand is that our role in marriage is that we would imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that our marriage serves a gospel purpose. Men, your role is selfless authority. Now, wives in the room, your role is humble loyalty. Humble loyalty. And I know women often hate when we talk about this topic, but I hope to do it in a way that's helpful to you, that maybe you can hear it a little differently today, okay? What I mean when I say humble loyalty is that as a wife, you would willingly submit yourself to the authority and leadership of your husband, and that you would honor him and respect him and follow him just as the church honors and respects and follows Christ. And ladies, please understand that this is about your overall posture toward your husband. I think the lie that's been fed to you is that this is just about you submitting in moments. You know, it's like, well, I'll submit to him in this, but not in the other thing. I'll give in now so he'll leave me alone, but later I'm not doing it. And that's not what Paul is writing about here. This is about you adopting an attitude toward your husband day after day after day. Why? Because as a wife, you understand that your role in marriage is to imitate the church. And the church, according to the word of God, is the bride of Christ. And what you want as a wife is to imitate the bride of Christ in the way that you conduct yourself as a bride so that your marriage serves a gospel purpose. Now, men, I'm not done with you. Let me come back to you, okay? Men, listen closely, okay? As the head of your marriage, your job is to make it easy on your wife to do that. So, fellas, come on, don't you dare be the guy elbowing your wife now. Did you hear Pastor James? Yeah. Humble loyalty, woman. Yeah. Now, as the head of your marriage, your job is to make it easy on your wife to do that. Here's the way you make it easy: by being the man God created you and saved you to be. The way you make it easy is by getting out of the bed every day and choosing surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ so that as your wife follows you, she is following him. And men, I need to tell you, in the event that you refuse to do that, she must choose loyalty to Christ and not you. So let me say it like this, okay? If you as a husband, as the head of your marriage, ever command your wife to do something God forbids, she must obey God, not you. If as a husband, you forbid your wife to do something he commands, she must obey God and not you. And so men in the room, I need you to get this, men, feel this. If you want the humble loyalty of your wife, you have to be a leader worth following. And leaders worth following lead with selfless authority. Men, if you will do that, there is a much greater chance that your marriage will serve its gospel purpose. Now, look back at the text one more time, if you will. In the final few minutes that we have left, we're going to talk about parents and kids. This is Ephesians 6, starting in verse 1. Paul continues, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So Paul is doing something very similar here with parents and kids as he did when he talked about marriage. He's just outlining the roles of parents and children within the family, okay? And what he's showing us, based on what we just read, is that the parent-child relationship is meant to point to something greater, namely that God has a family, and that God is a father, and that we're his sons and daughters, that we are deeply loved by him, that there's an authority structure that exists in God's family. He's in charge, we're not. We're meant to live under his authority, and so he's given us laws and commands to follow out of his great love for us as his children. And when we follow those things, things go well and life works. And when we don't, because he loves us, God disciplines us to bring us back into line. And again, the parent-child relationship is meant to be a reflection of all of that. And so let me show you how it works, okay? Parents, your role within the family is godly instruction. Godly instruction. And again, men in the room, told you I was going to keep talking to you. Men in the room, starts with you. Did you see when we read a moment ago that Paul aims his instruction at fathers? I mean, I believe it all applies to moms and dads, but Paul's aiming at us, men. And he says, as a father, do not provoke your children to anger. And I think some of the ways that we do this, we criticize our kids, we're overly strict with our kids, we're inconsistent toward them, like they don't know which version of dad they're gonna get on any given day, or we show favoritism to one child over the other. And Paul's like, don't father your kids like that. God doesn't father you like that, so don't father your own kids like that, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the idea is this, that you and I as moms and dads would educate our kids toward greater surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That we would take it upon ourselves to teach our sons and daughters each and every day what it means to live under the rule and reign of King Jesus in every area of life. And parents, let me state the obvious. To do that, you have to live like that. As a parent, you can't just tell your kid about surrender. You have to model surrender. If you want them to live under his lordship, you have to live under his lordship. And when a child rebels against that, so you're bringing him or her up in the instruction of the Lord. When a child rebels against that, this is when discipline enters in, all right? Parents, I want to give you a principle that I think will help you today in your parenting, so listen closely. You do not discipline your kid for childish behavior. You discipline your kid for sinful behavior. So let me try to illustrate what I mean, all right? Let's say your eight-year-old's at the dinner table. He knocks over his drink. You don't discipline him for that. I don't know if you know this, eight-year-old kids, this is what they do at the dinner table. They knock over drinks. And so you shrug it off and you grab a towel. You're like, don't worry, buddy. Get down here. Help me clean it up. And you move on, all right? Now, if your eight-year-old kid has a drink in hand and you're like, do not pour your drink on the floor. And he's like, ah, then you light him up, okay? Like, that's a different conversation. Discipline needed in that moment. But parents, listen closely. Even when you have to discipline for sinful behavior, you do it not to make your child pay, but to rescue them from sin. Oh, this will change the game if some of you can get this. That discipline is never meant to be punitive. It's always meant to be restorative. That as a parent, we don't discipline our kids just to teach them something. But why do we discipline? Because we understand that their flourishing is at stake. That as we bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, when they rebel against it, they are putting themselves in a very, very dangerous place. We know if they don't do life God's way, they will not be free and they will not be flourished. And so discipline is about you rescuing them from that. It's about you doing what you need to do to bring them back to a place of blessing so that their life is now realigned with how things are meant to work so that they might flourish once again. Now, children, we got a bunch of kids in the room. Even grown ones, and so let me tell you your responsibility, okay? Your role in the family is respectful submission. Respectful submission, not begrudging submission, but respectful submission, that children are meant to obey parents because, number one, they understand it's right, and if you're bringing them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, they'll understand this, that this is how God designed the family to work, that as a kid, I'm not in charge, okay? Mom and dad are in charge. They're living under God's authority. I'm meant to live under their authority. This is the right thing to do. And so they do it. But in addition, Paul says they also obey because there's a reward for them in it. He goes back to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and he quotes the fifth commandment. And the promise there for the kids in the nation of Israel was that when they obeyed mom and dad, they would enjoy long lives in the land of promise that God gave this nation. But the general principle for us is simply this, that life works best for the kid who obeys. Life works best for the kid who obeys because in God's world, obedience leads to life, disobedience leads to death. And so the kid who obeys mom and dad flourishes in life as long as the mom and dad bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. And parents, I need you to listen. In the event you refuse to do that, at some point your child may need to disobey you. At some point. And so let me just say that as a parent, you decide to forbid something that God has commanded. Your kid needs to disobey you and obey God. No, man, you can't worship Jesus and you can't follow him. And you, yeah, okay, the kid at that point needs to disobey you to honor God. As a parent, let me just say, if you command something that God forbids, and I'm giving you a real life example that I know of, okay? So if a parent would say to a child, hey, you stepped out of line sexually, you're not married, you got pregnant, you need to abort the baby. Kid disobeys you in that moment. And that kid has to obey God over you as the parent. Parents, I'm just telling you, there's a lot at stake here. And you've got to feel the weight of responsibility that God has put on your back as a mom or a dad. If you want the respectful submission of your child, then you have to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if you will do that, there is a far greater chance that your family will flourish. Amen? And so with all of that said, here's how we're going to close. We're going to pray for our families. We're just going to pray for our families, and we're also going to pray for our future families. One of the things I love about our church is that we have a lot of young adults and singles in our church. I hope y'all just took a bunch of notes because this is what you need to aim for, all right? Like all you young men in the room, go find that humble, godly woman who's gonna choose loyalty to you. All you young single women in the room, please don't date the idiot. Like go find a godly young man trying to help you, all right? Go find the godly young man who cares more about Jesus than he does even you and who will love and lead you with selfless authority. And so I wanna pray for you today as well. And what I wanna pray over all of our families, present and future, is that God would give us what we need to get this right. And not just for our good, but for his glory and for the sake of the society in which we find ourselves. And so husbands, if you are with a wife, why don't you just grab her hand or put your arm around. If you're fighting, this is a great time to make up, okay? So just go ahead. Grab her hand, put your arm around her. If you're here with your kids, why don't you just bring them in real close? If you're a young adult, not yet married, but maybe you're here with a boyfriend or girlfriend, maybe y'all want to do the same. I don't know. I don't know how serious it is. If you don't want to, don't do it. If you're single and you have nobody, then just grab a single friend. And you're like, we're going to be here for each other right now in this moment, okay? But I just want to pray a prayer of blessing over you. And then the band is going to come and lead us in one final song. And we're just going to continue this posture of prayer as we sing, okay? So let me just pray over you. Father God, thank you for the beautiful gift, family. And God, we just want to stop in moments like these and recognize that as sinful people, we cannot get any of this right without your help. God, we just live it. We can't work hard enough. We don't have the strength or the power to do this. And so, God, we are humbly coming to you, and we are asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give us what we need to get this right? God, we see what's at stake, and as your people, we want to get it right. God, I pray over every husband in the room, every man in the room, God, that you would give these men what they need to be the husbands and dads you have called them to be for their families. Help them to lead with selfless authority. God, I pray for all the wives in the room. God, give them hearts that are postured toward their husbands. God, hearts of respect and honor. And God, I just pray that you would help the women in our church to see that their role is to imitate your bride. And that's a beautiful gift that you've given them, God, that their role is not lesser. It is so important. God, give our women what they need to fulfill their role in the family. God, I pray for our parents. I pray that as moms and dads, we would embrace full surrender to the lordship of Jesus so that we can teach our kids to do the same. And God, I pray for our kids that you would give them hearts of obedience. God, we know that our kids are coming up in a crazy world today where they're being lied to. They think it's just all about them. It's all about autonomy. And I just pray that, God, you would do something in the lives of our kids supernaturally that would bend their hearts in the direction of their parents and not these demonic lies, and that our kids would want to obey because they understand the reward of that, that things go better for them when they do. God, I pray for all of our single people in the church. God, my prayer for them is that you would not let them settle, that you would give every young man and every young woman in our church the resolve that they need to grow into the godly man or woman they need to be and to trust that in your timing, God, somebody will be there. Do not let them settle. And God, I just feel compelled right now in this moment too to pray for the husbands of wives that don't know you. Save those men. I know we have so many wives in our church. This is their story. God, save their husbands. Awaken faith in their dead hearts. Convict them of their sin. Give them eyes to see their need for Jesus. God, and would you bring them into your family and make them sons so that they can be the men that they need to be for their own families. Father God, again, we ask you to do this work in us. We ask you to do this work through us, God. Just use us to put your glory on display. God, we know we're in a world right now who desperately needs that. God, take us and use us to that end. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond together.